Well, we've had quite a time around God's Word these past three Sundays celebrating the King of Christmas. We have focused on the rich joy the Lord reserves for those who truly come to know this King of Heaven born down here on earth. It is the rich joy of Zacharias who overcame his doubt and broke out in joyful prophecy about the coming of the Savior and the special task his son would have in preparing the Jews for the coming of the Lord. It is also the rich joy of Elizabeth as the Lord visited her in her old age and turned the barrenness of her womb into a temple of leaping praise, literally. It is the rich joy of Mary, who willingly gave her body to the use of the Lord in order to bring forth the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God. Taking nothing at all away from the joy revealed in the previous passages, today we reach the grandest and most joyful Christmas celebration presented in Scripture. If ever there is a holy joy to be seen and experienced, it comes from contemplating the actual birth of our King. Today, we travel to Bethlehem, we listen to the angels' declaration to the shepherds, we peer into that manger scene where the heavenly King lies in humble earthly apparel, and we consider the befitting response to His Majesty. Come to Bethlehem and see Him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. May the words of that carol linger a little longer in our Christmas celebration here this Sunday as you prepare your soul to hear God's Word. Let's read now this timeless text of Christ's birth, Luke chapter 2, if you turn in your Bibles there, verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, our reflection on Jesus' birth will deepen this morning as we move through four phases of this account. The first is the setting of the birth in verses 1 through 5. The second will be the actual description of the birth in verses 6 and 7. And then the meaning of the birth in verses 8 through 14. And last, the response to the birth in verses 15 through 20. Look with me again at the first five verses and consider the amazing context in which the birth of our Savior took place. Verses 1 through 5. Let me just read that section again. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And I'll stop there. As he has done throughout these infant narratives, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, first sets the story in its historical context. He shows that all of these stories, far from being a legend, represent the finest and well-researched history. Newsmax.com, one of my favorite websites, ran an article this past week on Christmas Day called "Top Scholars Confirm the Truth of Christianity." And it reads this way: "Christianity is true as well as historical, factual, and intellectually sound," Dr. Ted Baer, a professional scholar and theologian, asserted. "Top scholars, historians, and experts have confirmed that the Bible is the most historically and intellectually reliable ancient text in the whole world, including the Bible's account of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles and disciples who wrote the New Testament documents," Dr. Baer said. He cited the work of numerous top scholars, historians, and experts such as C.S. Lewis, Gary Habermas, F.F. Bruce, William Lane Craig, John A.T. Robinson, John Warwick Montgomery, Bruce Metzger, Simon Greenleaf, Stuart C. Hackett, J. Gresham Machen, Ronald Nash, Edwin Yamuchi, Craig Bloomberg, John Wenham, Lee Strobel, Paul Meyer, and N.T. Wright. "These people are wonderfully astute thinkers, investigators, and writers," Dr. Baer said. "They have refuted all of the important lies, half-truths, and silly comments against Jesus, his apostles, the Bible, and Christianity made by non-Christians and even by some allegedly former Christians. Not only can you have complete faith in the New Testament documents and what they say about the virgin birth, divinity, crucifixion, resurrection, and teachings of Jesus Christ," Dr. Baer said, "but you can also rely on what they say about non-Christian places, people, and events, such as the names and titles of Roman government officials." And the article goes on. "But those of us who were trained in conservative seminaries know all about those scholars. They're not news to us. We've been trained and rely on their research in archaeology and history and chronology and all of that, comparing the documents and what they say and how they say it, whether they were changed. And so none of this is really news to us. But it just seems that the media always calls experts those who have a skeptical bent to them. Isn't that true? And so the populace tends to think that these things are not reliable when they are the most reliable. They're more reliable even than many secular history and historians. Luke is a careful historian, and he's careful to make accurate chronological notations. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in those days." This ties chapter 2 back to the time of John's birth in chapter 1, the "those days." Yet we can pinpoint the time of this account more exactly. We know that since the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that according to chapter 1, verse 26, and since Mary went with haste to see Elizabeth in Judea immediately after the angel appeared to her, and since John the Baptist leaped in Mary's presence, showing that the Holy Spirit had already conceived Jesus in Mary's womb, the holy offspring, that means this account begins just less than 6 months after John's birth. So this narrative really picks up back in chapter 1, verse 56. Remember, I told you the two narratives of these boys are being intertwined purposely by Luke. And it picks up when Mary went back to her home in Nazareth. We may ask, what happened back in Nazareth? Well, first we learn that of all things, a Roman census becomes important in the story. The location of the birth of the Son of God was determined unknowingly by a decree from the emperor in Rome. The emperor in Rome was by far the greatest earthly authority on earth. Rome's empire stretched from Europe to Mesopotamia to northern Africa. And yet here, a higher authority than Rome steers the emperor to send out a decree. A decree, by the way, was a formal dogma that was sent out by the emperor and sometimes the Roman Senate. Obviously, such a decree would be taken very seriously by all the folks under the power of Rome. This emperor here is called Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the honorary Latin title given to him by the Roman Senate for unifying Rome after the death of Julius Caesar. The Greek title for Augustus was Sebastus, which means worthy to be reverenced or worshipped. Quite a lofty title. His actual name was Octavian. He was born in 63 BC. After Julius Caesar's murder, Octavian was named the chief heir. He came to power through his victory over Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the naval battle of Actium in 31 BC. The reign of Augustus was a peaceful one. In fact, it initiated the period of Roman history called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, because of its unparalleled period of peace. He was succeeded by Tiberius, who was the ruler of Rome during Jesus' ministry. In God's estimation, Augustus, though so great on earth, was simply an agent to carry out his plan. God is not impressed with the pomp of men. Reminds me of Psalm 47:2, which says, "The Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all of the earth." Caesar's decree only served to fulfill the words of ancient scripture. You know, people mock scripture because it's so old, and yet here, even in their day, it was very old, and yet here it is being fulfilled. Jesus said scripture cannot be broken in John 10. Scripture declared that the real Son of God, the true Savior, who's not Augustus, would be born not in Nazareth, where Joseph resided, but in Bethlehem, right? Micah 5:2, we've read that before. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." And this baby, this ruler, would bring not a shatterable peace, because as great as the Roman peace was, it eventually died, but an everlasting peace, which flows from the Prince of Peace. And so this census forms an incredible setting for this account. Luke makes it prominent by mentioning it 4 out of the first 5 verses. Extra-biblical sources give evidence of Roman census decrees. This particular one of the whole inhabited earth, which means the whole Roman Empire, is not attested outside of the Bible. Furthermore, it appears that it was unusual for the Romans to require the people to travel back to their homeland to be counted, as Luke describes there in verse 3. So, here go the skeptics again. They doubt that this census actually took place. That is nothing new. They always doubt anything the Bible records only, and they can't find anywhere in secular history until later when it's dug up somewhere and they say, "Oh, now we've confirmed the Bible." But the Bible doesn't need confirmation. God already knows it's true, and we need to know it too. Luke's note in verse 2 that this was the first census done under the governorship of Quirinius is a helpful comment, but not conclusive as to which census it was. The Greek term for governor in verse 2 actually can encompass a number of administrative positions in the Roman Empire. The theories and solutions offered about this census abound and get quite complicated, and you would fall asleep if I went into great details about them. 3 facts, however, I think will help you continue to trust Luke as an historian. The first fact is that in many other instances, Luke's accuracy has been confirmed by the archaeological spade and all of the work that's being done there. We don't need to have that, but for the sake of the weakness of faith and others, it's nice to have that. The second fact is there's much that we do not know about Roman census practices. It's not like we know all about it and we can say this is the way they definitely did that. In fact, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, the second work of Dr. Luke, it shows he is quite aware of another census that was taken by the Romans, and that census is attested in extra biblical sources. So you get the idea. He knows what he's talking about. And the third is that the scenario Luke describes is quite possible. Quirinius is well attested outside of the Bible. The timetable for his life and his various roles does fit. Furthermore, we do have evidence for census taking both under Augustus and Quirinius. We also know that in some cases the Romans did send the people back to their home city. This decree in Luke chapter 2 is probably designed to register provincial citizens for the purpose of assessing taxes. And this practice for the Jews then would particularly make sense since it was the Jewish custom to count by tribal homeland. And so it might have been something particularly done here for the Jews, even though the rest of the census was occurring in other ways throughout the world. So again, Luke is presenting to us reliable eyewitness accounts of the birth of Jesus. One more detail sets the stage for Jesus' birth. Please notice in verses 4 and 5, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. The text is narrowing the focus from a very broad census throughout the world, then the governorship of Quirinius, and down to this Jewish couple who now the story begins to follow what they did. The census is the backdrop, but Joseph and Mary become the center of focus. Notice again the definitiveness of Luke's description. He says they went up from Galilee, from Nazareth, to Judea, to Bethlehem. In each case, he gives first the province and then the city. Bethlehem means house of bread. It is at a higher elevation than Nazareth. Thus, it is properly described as going up to. If in their travels they bypassed Samaria on their journey, as the Jews would normally do, they would have roughly a 90-mile trip. Think about that, 90 miles. A 90-mile trip was quite an interruption to their lives. You think that when you got those census sheets that you had to fill out, that was unwelcome. Think how they felt here. Their entire lives were turned at this point in a different direction. A lot of inconvenience. But it was more than inconvenience, the census. It was a symbol of servitude to Gentile power. Yet here we see that Joseph is acting obediently to the Roman government. Joseph and Mary did not resist the governing authorities. They submitted to them. This couple had no power to control the course of their own lives. Angels have appeared to them and told them these things are going to happen. Great authorities have spoken and they have to follow that. It's like their whole life is designed, and indeed it is. They're just following along without complaint as far as we know. And they suffered personal hardship because of these decisions. Yet they were living inside the will of God, guided by God to fulfill something wonderful. What a picture of trust this is, by the way. Just focus, if you can, on some of the scenes that you've seen of them traveling. Think what was going through their heart. They're under the thumb of Rome. Yes, no, that's not the way they looked at it. They're in the hands of the King of Kings, and they're following, anticipating what God might do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had such a view of human authorities in our own lives, that when the authorities speak and they say things that we don't like, we still trust that God is the King of Kings and He works over all events. Remember Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. Their obedience to this decree was used to set up an everlasting kingdom, the promised Davidic kingdom. Verse 4 emphasizes Joseph's connection with David. Please notice, Joseph went to the city of David, to Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and family of David. Often in the Old Testament, it is Jerusalem that is designated the city of David. You can see 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 7 and 9, for example. But Bethlehem was David's hometown. It was where David was born about 1,000 years before Christ. And Joseph was of the house, family, lineage of David and the city of David. Again, what Luke is stressing is the royal rights of the Lord Jesus. This narrative is simply a continuation of the Old Testament expectations of the coming King of the Jews, the Messiah. The Jews of the New Testament expected a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. In John chapter 7, verse 42, it quotes their expectation. Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes, Christ is the word for Messiah, that Messiah comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? That was their expectation. That was the prophecy. So it is where the legal father of Jesus must go. It is all predetermined. And Luke points out that Joseph does not make the ancestral trip alone. Mary is indeed with him. Verse 5 indicates that at this point, Joseph and Mary are still betrothed, legally married, yet with the wedding still in the future. Matthew chapter 1, if we can bring in his information at this point, informs us that an angel had also appeared to Joseph to encourage him to keep Mary as his betrothed wife despite her pregnancy. Luke tells us they are engaged to remind us that Mary was still a virgin at this time. And yet Mary travels with Joseph and continues in the state of betrothal until after the birth. The extent of Mary's pregnancy is not given here, but Luke's note of her pregnancy transitions us into the second phase of our contemplation. The second phase is the description of the birth in verses 6 and 7. It says, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The days were fulfilled simply means the pregnancy period came to an end. It was time for the birth to happen. Right on God's schedule, right in God's place, Bethlehem. Well, very few details are given of the birth, and the account is so simple. Much tradition has accumulated about the Christmas story over the years. We obviously are curious people, and we try to fill in those details, exactly how it happened. But please notice that there is no story of them searching all over town for a place to stay. That might have happened. There's no description here about a harsh innkeeper who will not provide a room for a woman in labor, as we think of. That's definitely true. In fact, the phrase, "while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth," mentioned in verse 6, hints at the birth occurring at least a few days after arriving in Bethlehem, if not even weeks. How about that? Does that mess up your image of the Christmas story? Nor is there any indication that when the birth occurred, Mary had a painless labor. Mary was still a daughter of Eve. I'm sure she also suffered under the curse placed upon the first woman. All that Luke writes is that there was no room for them in the inn. Oh, that conjures up various images in folks' minds. Many think of an ancient motel filled to overflowing with guests from out of town due to the census. But the inn was actually the kataluma, a word in Greek that does not designate a formal inn. For a formal or commercial inn, Luke uses the term pandokeion in chapter 10, verse 34. It's the story of the Good Samaritan, and an actual inn is used there. It was not likely that a formal inn existed in Bethlehem anyway, since Bethlehem was not on any main roads of travel. A kataluma referred either to a guest room in a private house, as in the case of the upper room where Jesus ate the Last Supper, Mark chapter 14 and verse 14, or sometimes to a public shelter quite barren and open and without amenities. It is to this public shelter or guest room Luke is referring in this context. Though it was not necessarily all that pleasant, it was what the travelers had to rely on. But with the shelter or the rooms filled, Joseph and Mary couldn't even rely on it. They were forced to seek shelter elsewhere in a nearby stable. Actually, a stable's not even mentioned. The stable is assumed because of the what? The manger, which is indeed mentioned. The use of caves for stables was common in Bethlehem, but no one knows the exact location. Luke next informs us that the newborn was wrapped in swaddling cloths. These were strips of cloth that bound around the child to keep the limbs straight. He was then laid in a phatne, a feeding trough for animals. So yes, there probably were animals in the nativity scene, but no halo around Jesus or Mary, no drummer boy, and no three wise men either. The wise men came probably 2 years later, or a year to 2 years later, to a home Mary and Joseph were staying in, as Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 indicates. So that means now you have to go home, find all those nativity scenes in your home, and throw all of the inaccurate ones out. No, I'm just kidding. I have them too. But it does illustrate maybe a more important issue, how church tradition can creep into our minds and thinking, even things like this, and the tradition almost becomes more solid and sure than what the Scripture says. And we always have to be careful about that, although in this instance there's not much harm. Jesus truly was born among the poor. On his birthday, there were no gifts of gold and frankincense or myrrh, only a humble stable, a dirty feed trough, and lowly beasts. Yet he was the rightful king from birth. Verse 7 indicates that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. As a firstborn son, Jesus would have the rights of inheritance. And in this case, as David's son, the right to rule. Does this phrase firstborn also hint at Mary having other children? The Roman Church, of course, has said no for centuries, taking the title, the words firstborn, as a title of the one unique Son of Mary. But Luke never uses this as a title for Jesus anywhere, just as a description. He uses many titles for Christ, but never this as a title. Elsewhere in Scripture, it clearly shows that Mary and Joseph had both sons and daughters. You can see Matthew 12, 46 and 47, or John chapter 2, verse 12, or John 7 and verse 3 in other locations. Mary had others, but this one was the firstborn. Now, this thought launches us into a contemplation of the meaning of his birth in verses 8 through 14, the meaning of his birth. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I'll stop there. Consider to whom the announcement of the King of Heaven was made. Not to the powerful Romans, not to Caesar Augustus, not to the wise Greeks, not even to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. The birth announcement of the King came to, oh, we're so used to hearing it, we don't think about it, shepherds. Shepherds? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's bad PR. You're not going to get the word out that way. Those guys are all alone out there in the fields. They're not educated. What do they know? And yet God chose them. Shepherds were not as despised as tax gatherers in their society. Nevertheless, they did represent the downtrodden and the very lower strata of society, the everyday workers who had no special acclaim. These shepherds are described as watching over their flock by night. They nurtured and cared for their flock by day, protected the sheep from wild animals and robbers by night. It is to these humble ones, those doing their job, the angel appears and makes the announcement. The text does not say that this angel was the angel Gabriel. We can assume it was another angel who was given this privilege, and we can assume that the angel's arrival was a sudden arrival and that it scared them again. They saw the glory of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them," a truly impressive sight. And though the shepherds trembled, the angel reassured them. They had nothing to fear. The angel had brought good news. It is the kind of news that ought to bring them great joy. There in verse 10, the term good news comes from the word from which we get our word evangelism. Good news. Evangelism means to proclaim the good news. And the good news is to cause not just joy, please notice, but great joy. Great joy for all the people. Now, the people with the Greek article here in this context is going to indicate the people of Israel. Jesus will have a relationship to the Gentiles and he will bring them joy, but that's not what is being expressed right here. That'll come later in Luke and in Acts. Jesus comes, first of all, as great joy for the Jews. The reason for the joy is expressed next in verse 11, "For unto you a Savior is born." And he is born for you, the shepherds, as representatives of Israel here. The angel stresses that this is the fulfillment of what was said earlier to Mary in chapter 1, verses 31 through 35, that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Good news for Jewish shepherds, certainly a great source of joy. Next, the angel gives three titles to Jesus. The first title is Savior, Soter. A deliverer from enemies is what a Savior is. Moses was a Savior in a sense in the Old Testament, as were the Old Testament judges. In the Old Testament, God is often described as the ultimate Savior. He delivers from danger and peril and disease and death. You can see Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4, or Joshua chapter 22 and verse 22. God's salvation in the Old Testament was both a physical deliverance and also a spiritual salvation. Many errors in Christian theology have arisen because we don't allow God to be Savior in both senses, some emphasizing him being the Savior in the spiritual world only, others in a physical sense only, as the Jews seem to emphasize that. And clearly as Savior, he is a Savior in both senses, both a physical deliverer from enemies and also a spiritual Savior. We forget about that, but when Jesus returns a second time, he is going to come yes, as a physical savior, as a spiritual savior of the people of Israel, but also as a physical deliverer of the nation. He will come as a savior in the full sense of the term. He is not only a savior of our souls, beloved, he is a savior of our bodies, and our bodies need saving too. Yet his deliverance must be of a spiritual kind before it will be allowed to be of a physical kind. For Israel, there would be no deliverance from the Gentile powers until there was national repentance from sin and a spiritual salvation. The bloody cross on which the Savior would pay for sins must predate the white clouds on which Jesus will come as world conqueror. He is, nevertheless, Savior in both senses. The Savior is next described with two further titles. He is Christ the Lord, or Messiah the Lord. Christ and the Lord are in apposition to one another. That just means that Christ is he who is the Lord. The use of the title Christ is not surprising, since it has been used in the infancy narratives already, along with the title Son of David. Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah, the Hebrew term, the anointed king of Israel. We noted back in chapter 1 that Gabriel's annunciation to Mary was first and foremost an announcement of the birth of a king. This angelic announcement to the shepherds is no different. It is the announcement of a king. The Savior is the king. The one who will deliver is the king and the Lord. In Luke's writings, Lord will become one of the key titles to describe Jesus. We even refer to him all the time as the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, the term Lord clearly indicates authority. Jesus asked this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Obedience to the word of Christ comes with calling Jesus our Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36, Peter signifies that this term Lord also indicates sovereign reign at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Indeed, Jesus is Lord would become the very confession of faith required for people to be delivered by this Savior. The message is very clear then. If you are unwilling to accept Jesus with all three of these titles, you really do not know who he is and you do not accept him at all. Indeed, you leave yourself in a position at odds with the God of heaven who has said, the Savior who is the King who is the Lord. There's no separation in our faith in any of those things. God's angel declares Jesus to be not just a good man, but the Savior, the one you and I today must depend on, or we will have none of God's help. And the Messiah of Israel, a king, is the one to whom you and I must bow before, or we will suffer the wrath of this king, as Psalm 2 has taught us. And the Lord, the one you must submit to and obey, or we will be shamed before him when he comes, as 1 John 2 says. So the announcement to the shepherds is good news, but it is only good news to those who believe and receive. Do you understand that? I mean, so often people say, oh, it's for all people. It's so wonderful. Christmas is for everybody. No, it's not in the end. It's only going to be for those who turn from sin, believe in Christ, repent. Those who accept Christ as he is can have the great joy the angel speaks of. Now, these shepherds got more than an announcement. They also received a confirming sign. Notice verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. They would find a baby, a brephos, a newly born child, also used in 1 Peter 2:2. Finding a baby wrapped up in cloths was not unusual, but where he was lying was. You would not expect any baby to be in an animal trough. It would be a sure indication. Yet this would still take faith on the part of the shepherds if you think about it. Their Savior, the mighty King of Israel, we're going to find him in an animal trough? Excuse me? But the symbolism was very important. He would be a Messiah for the hungry and for the poor and the homeless. Jesus, the Savior of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord of heaven, born in an animal trough, healing the blind and the lame, ministering to whores and beggars, dying among criminals. The words of Mary in her Magnificat again come to mind. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. At this point, we're not told what the shepherds thought about all of this, but we are told what heaven's perspective was on this birth. Verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Heaven knows what's going on. It knows the tremendous significance of this event. This is unbelievable news in heaven. It's a media frenzy up there. You know, how many great works of God go on down here on earth and the politicians and the media elite know nothing at all about it and focus on all these lesser important events? You want real news? Something that's going to be lasting news? That's going to make a real difference on this planet? Here it is. And we have a rare glimpse into heaven itself to see the great rejoicing of spirit beings. Suddenly, this vast host of heaven appears. Stratia, host, actually means an army. An army of heaven's warriors suddenly appear. Can you imagine these shepherds? You know, they're used to little harmless sheep, and all of a sudden this army of heavenly warriors all of a sudden is in the sky. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth among those whom God is pleased with. The angel's words are poetic. That's why many people believe it was sung. If it was not sung, it was probably chanted in unison, producing a sound that would be a little less like sweetly singing o'er the plain and more like a thunderous refrain of God's warriors of heaven shouting in victory cry, "Glory to God in the highest!" And the shepherds in their sheepskins shook. Glory means to give God glory, ascribe to God worth and weight. He is important, more than important. He is great and awesome. He is the one to whom acclaim must be given. He's acting in the world. All glory and worship and honor should rise up to God. He's doing something of great significance. Think nothing about human accomplishment here. Push ourselves out of the way. Focus on the great God of heaven. Like Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. And so the army of heaven does. Beloved, when Christmas music stirs our hearts to want to worship, we have great precedent right here. And while heaven offers praise, humans are offered peace. Peace. This peace meant peace in individual hearts. Peace for the nation of Israel. Peace as a principle, peace as an attribute, peace potentially as a reality. But the peace extends, please notice, only to men of God's good pleasure, those on whom God has poured out His favor, His chosen ones. Oh, how often these words are misquoted and applied as a wish for the entire world. Peace. Christmas is about peace for the world. But the world is not bowing before God's King. The world is not running to Jesus as its deliverer and savior. The world is not acknowledging Jesus as the Lord and bowing before His authority. And so the world will not get what? Peace. In this context, it is with whom God is pleased, and it is impossible to please God without what? Faith. You can't please God without faith, and neither can anyone in this world. Faith in His Son, specifically. The Jews nationally will never find the peace they long for until they believe in the Prince of Peace. The reader at this point can only be fixed upon one question, and that is, how will the men of earth respond to this great announcement? And we turn our attention last to the response to His birth. The response to His birth in verses 15 through 20. And we'll go through this quickly. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. First, we see the shepherds' response in verses 15 through 17. Just as quickly as the angels had appeared, they went back into their dwelling place of God. They don't have a mission anymore, so they don't hang around here on earth. The angels leave the shepherds to discuss among themselves what will be their response to this. There's no explicit command that was given to them. It was more like an invitation. But their response is quick and decisive. They go quickly. They make haste, and they go to Bethlehem. Just as Mary zipped up to Elizabeth's after hearing the angel's announcement, they rush off to Bethlehem, and they search. Because the angel did not tell them exactly where the baby was, just gave them a clue, and they probably would have had to go in and out to find it. Why? I mean, you wonder about that. Maybe just to test the resolve, how badly they wanted to see. But these men were not quitters. They were believers. They kept searching. Verse 16, they found Mary and Joseph. Mary's name here comes first as Joseph begins to fade into the background. And then they found the baby. And they found exactly what they were told they would find. And it was amazing. And they felt they had an obligation to tell everybody else, presumably right there in the city and around the city, any travelers that were there, all about it. They made known the statement, verse 17. That's the statement that the angels had made about Jesus. The angel told them the good news. Now they spread the good news. What did they say? They said what the angel said. They said, this is the Savior, the Deliverer, born for Israel. This is the Messiah, the King. This is the Lord. They knew. They knew because they found a baby in Bethlehem lying in a manger. And they'd never seen that before, I bet. And so they did what we ought to do. They spread the good news. Folks, isn't that what evangelism is all about? Hearing the good news and passing it on. We pass it on to others. We can't get tired of hearing it and tired of saying it. We have to keep that joy, and that joy will spur us on to want to keep talking about it and keep spreading it. And don't assume others have already heard. And don't assume what they've heard is accurate. Straighten it out. Be patient with them as you share this good news. Again, Luke has wanted all of the narrative from verse 1 down here to keep narrowing from the census to the traveling of the couple and then down to the manger. So all of the world is there staring at the baby as they read this narrative, and all of the world then would read, and they would be left with this question as well. What am I going to do with this child? Am I going to believe? Will I respond? It says of the people in verse 18 that they were amazed. That word does not necessarily point to repentance and faith. It shows that they were astonished. These were amazing things. They were thinking about them, but they hadn't necessarily believed yet. And sometimes people get excited about the Christmas story or amazed at religious things or great performances that are done at Christmas time, but they stay on the fence and they never come over and believe. They won't believe because they're stubborn. And you need to make sure in your heart you believe. You're not just astonished. You're not just curious. But you search Christ out and believe. We have to go beyond amazement and entertainment. Mary does. Look at verse 19. In contrast to the people, her response really is quite different. She's quiet. She's treasuring these words up. She's pondering them. She's thinking carefully about them. We know Psalm 119:11, "Thy word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against God." Well, she was treasuring these words. Pondering is a Greek participle, sumbalusa, that means putting thoughts together in an understandable whole. She's got this piece and this pronouncement, and Joseph has told her about this, that what the angel said here, and she's putting it all together and she's trying to make sense of it. Now, Mary was not perfect in her understanding. Later, when Christ is grown and he begins his ministry, there's clear indications. I'll just give you a reference, Mark 3, verse 20, where Mary did not completely understand what Jesus was doing and why he was doing it. But she was pondering and thinking. She was working through her theology. She was learning from the Word of God. And that is what we should be doing. God invites you to ponder long and hard about the meaning of Christ, not just if you're not sure you're saved, but if you are saved, even so much more. Mary was saved, and these words became precious to her. They became a source of guidance and strength for her. They gave her understanding so she would not be confused. You want greater joy, you need greater faith, you want greater faith, you need to ponder the words of God more greatly. Skeptics of Christianity, I have found, usually have very incomplete pictures about Christianity and Jesus, and thus their conclusions are misguided. people of the Christian faith are invited to apply their minds and think, to ask God Himself for greater insight about the coming of Christ. He is the true source of joy. In closing, Luke returns to the shepherds once again in verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Everything they saw in Bethlehem corresponded with the words of the angel, literally, as we are to take God's word. And there was a sense of joy. They're bouncing. They're happy. They're filled with energy. They're not going to bed early this night. The heavenly chorus has ignited a chorus of praise on earth among them. I ask again, how will you respond to this message? We all know the story of the Grinch that stole Christmas. Little green man, frowny looking face, kind of furry. You know, the real Grinch that stole Christmas is not that guy. The real Grinch that stole Christmas is the one that refuses to believe and rejoice in Jesus Christ, or keeps the message and the joy to themselves and doesn't spread it. You know what steals Christmas from the hearts of other people? When you and I don't share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. When we get tired of evangelism, when we get afraid, when we are more concerned with what's going to happen in our lives in a physical sense this next year than we are in letting other people rejoice and sharing the good news, even if it costs us. The real Grinch that stole Christmas, sometimes we would see in the mirror. Let us not be this way. Let us realize that we have been entrusted with a great treasure, the message of the Savior of the world. Let us work individually in our own ways to spread the gospel. We need more people in Hope Bible Church to step up in the area of helping and leading or coordinating in our evangelism ministries. We need to be witnessing as we scatter into the world, and many of you do, and I praise God for you. A number of wonderful examples of that in our congregation. People I have learned from. But we also need to make sure that we're coordinating our efforts, using what we can, using our resources to get the gospel and correct teaching about Jesus Christ out, not only into our neck of the woods, but also because of the media into other areas of the world as well, and missionaries to support. I hope that is a burning desire of yours. I hope that's part of why you're here at Hope Bible Church, to be committed to spreading the good news. I hope that is your focus, and that is what you're about, because in the end, that's what's going to really matter. That we helped and we served in that regard. Brothers and sisters, do not get weary of doing good. Rejoice in the Lord and commit your heart to serve Him, particularly in this area of spreading the joy by spreading the good news of the gospel to everyone. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King, the Lord, has been born. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you for your word, your amazing and joyful word. We're grateful that we can rejoice in our hearts and in our soul. Even at times, Lord, when we're weary or it's a little hot, we could still, Lord, rejoice in the fact that we have you as our Lord and Savior, and we serve and worship you, our King. Jesus, help give us courage and organization and cooperation to work together as a church to expand and grow and deepen our ministry. We ask this in Jesus' name, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. And all God's people said, amen.